Wanted to start with this. Not too long ago, I was watching a show about some guys that got stranded out in the middle of the ocean. And if you ever get stranded out at sea, don't drink the salt water, right? Most of you know that. And your thirst will be absolutely off the charts. But the salt water is not the water that's going to help you, because it has such a large ratio of salt that it actually renders the kidneys unable to handle it properly. And so what happens if you were to drink it is the kidneys begin to kind of produce this increased sensation of thirst more and more, because they need water to solve the problem. And so not only will it leave you craving water more and more, but if you drink enough of it, it'll actually end up killing you, right? And so here's the point. Giving in to what you desire can many times lead you to crave the wrong thing more and more and more and end up destroying you, right? I'll say that again. Giving in to what you desire can many times lead you to crave the wrong thing more and more, and it could end up destroying you, causing destruction in your life. And so it is with sexual sin, right? You go down that path, you start down that path, like we're going to see in King David's life tonight. You start down that path and it ends up destroying you. A sexual sin damages our relationship with God. It damages our relationship with our spouse or our future spouse. And sexual sin even damages our relationship with other people. It's a destructive sin. And as we're going to see in David's life tonight, it's the sin that brought down a king. Right, but here's the thing. As we get into 2 Samuel 11, I want to say this. Look, by God's grace and power and mercy, you don't have to fall to that sin. And if you have, you can get back up. By God's grace and power, you don't have to stay down. You can walk in freedom and you can walk in victory. In fact, that's why I titled the message tonight, I Shall Rise. It comes out of a verse out of Micah, chapter 7, verse 8, that says this: Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And so let's learn from David's life tonight as we open up to 2 Samuel 11, and let's depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not muscling it, not in our strength, but depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring freedom and transformation. And let's set up some commitments in our life to avoid being destroyed by sin. All right, so go ahead and if you got your Bible, go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to start up in verse 1 as we look at the story familiar to many of you of David and Bathsheba. And we're going to work our way through chapter 12. We've got some ground to cover in this narrative, but we're going to make sure we hit what we need to hit here. So four commitments here of purity I've got, and here's the first commitment to make to God if you're taking notes. I will keep my guard up continually. Is the first commitment there to make to God is I will keep my guard up continually. Let's start in verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings, go ahead and underline that, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained at Jerusalem. Let me give you a little bit of the backdrop of what's going on here. Israel is at war with the Ammonites, and we find out in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, the previous chapter, that David had sent some guys out. The king of Ammon died, and so he sends these ambassadors to go and kind of to share his condolences, right? And these guys, though, that David sends, they're met with complete disrespect. The Ammonites disgraced David's guys by shaving off half their beard, okay, and get the picture now, and cutting their clothes down the middle. Get the idea? Shaming them and sending them back. This resulted in a war, right? And so between Israel now and the Ammonites, there's going to be war, but instead of David going out and leading his army, he sends Joab, the army commander, to go out to battle. And so look back at verse 1. In the springtime, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, This king doesn't go. David's taking a vacation. Think about it. All of Israel's warriors go to fight. But Israel's leader stays home. David, verse 1, remained at Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but it seems so strange to me. David was such a leader, and here he becomes a sender, right? And he sends his guys out. This is King David, right? Who fought and slayed the giant Goliath. King David, who led his people so bravely and so faithfully. King David, who many times before was out on the front lines, right? Hammering it out with his guys, just arm in arm. Here he decides to stay at home and to lay around. Why didn't he go? Why didn't he go and fight? Why does he send his army commander and not himself? Why didn't he go himself? We don't know. But it's this decision to not do what he normally would do, to not do what he should do, that led to great sin in his life. And just think about it. Maybe all this could have been avoided that you're going to see if he would have been where he was supposed to be. That's the way it goes sometimes in our lives too. Many times we find ourselves maybe in seasons of indifference, spiritual laziness, apathy, right? And then comes these unusual seasons of temptation. Because the enemy knows when to pounce, right? The Bible actually says that the enemy is no dummy, that Satan is crafty and he's scheming. And so he knows when to come after, looking for someone vulnerable, looking for an open target, so to speak. And so David here should be out fighting. He should be defending. He should be protecting. He should be out working. But he's not. He's sitting around. He's neglecting his responsibilities. He's put his guard down, right? And so David here should be out waging war. Listen now, but instead he allows the enemy to come and wage war on him, right? He would have been safer out on the battlefield than lying around on the couch. He lets his guard down. And so listen, the Bible says that we as men are to be vigilant, right? We're to stay vigilant at all times. And so write this phrase down I have for you here. Write this down. Idleness without purposefulness is a deadly combination. Idleness in our lives without purposefulness is a deadly combination. It's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to hold up the shield of faith, to put on the full armor of God, and to do that continually. We have to put on the armor. We have to keep up our shield of faith. We can't drop it in our lives. And so I brought this little shield along. I thought this was kind of cool. And I think about it like this. Like, we are to keep our guard up, right, being vigilant, putting on the armor, holding on to our shield of faith at all times, kind of in ready fighting position, so to speak. But so often there are times in our lives, right, times of the day of our life or seasons within our life where we just kind of do this, right? And we begin to grow apathy spiritually. We get lazy. And so instead of being up here protecting ourselves and fighting, we allow ourselves to drop it down and to be an open target. And so we have to be in fighting position. We have to hold on to the shield of faith. We have to hold it up, right? God's word, relying on God's promises, seeking God continually, holding up our shield of faith, not allowing it to drop, and then be vulnerable to the attacks that can come into our life. David allows, right, himself to be vulnerable. He doesn't keep his guard up. And I just want to say this, at this point, as we're moving through the story, there's nothing overtly sinful that David has done. There's nothing at this point that he can't necessarily recover from, but this is all going to spiral really fast out of control in his life. And so number one, the first commitment to make would be, I will keep my guard up continually, right? Here's the second thing then. As we move into verse 2, the second commitment to make to God would be this: I will quickly turn to God in my temptation and keep my focus on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. It happened. That's not a great start, right? If my kids came home and was like, Dad, something happened, I'd be like, uh-oh, Here it is, verse. It happened. Here we go. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So as you see here, this is late in the afternoon, it says, not in the middle of the night. David's lying around on the couch, kind of hanging around the house, decides probably I want to get some fresh air. He goes up to the roof, and back then the roofs were level and flat, and so there was many activities that would happen on top of the roof, apparently even bathing, right? And so he's in the palace. He's up higher, right, on his roof. He probably has a view down and can see Bathsheba. And so this is probably accidental as he's walking around and he notices her. The problem is what he did with that, right? He didn't control his eyes. He didn't control his thoughts. He didn't turn to God for help. The right thing to do is to turn his head and to seek the Lord and to leave it alone. But instead, David allows her beauty to become his lust. And he acts on it. And he sends someone to go and get her. And look, where Joseph fled, David remained. Where Job in Job 31:1 said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman," David here makes no such covenant. And I just wrote this down. I recognize how much of a battle it is. It's one of the reasons we're on point in 2 Samuel 11 is God speaks about this. We're in a battle in our lives for purity. And the world we live in is tough. What grieves God, our society applauds. And so we're constantly in this battle. It's the drug of choice, so to speak, right? We live in a time and in a culture that's largely given itself over to sexual sin, to excused immorality. It's all around us. I wrote down magazines, commercials, TV, movies, computers, billboards, flyers, people who dress immodestly. People actually think we're weird for not going along with the culture, and they malign us for it, exactly as 1 Peter 4:4 tells us they will. And so we can't always control what comes in, right? We can't always control what comes in, but we need to be responsible then for what we do with it. And so we have to kind of control our lives, eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit and renew our minds, or we will be a casualty. Right, we have to renew our minds, take each thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, or we're going to fall. And this is so important now. I want to say this here. Sin is not just an external issue, right? The Bible says it's a heart issue. The external becomes just an expression of the internal. We've said it like this. It's the fruit on the tree, the behavior, but the root flows back then to the heart. And so listen to Jesus' words. I'm going to read Mark 7, 20 to 23, and then Matthew 5, 27 to 28. First, the Mark 7 passage. Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man," right? From within, out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and they defile a person. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Right? So there it is. Again, David committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart long before he committed the actual deed of adultery. And again, David did not sin by just noticing her, right? It was dwelling on the sight, lusting, succumbing to that, having someone go get her, and then committing adultery with her. And so before I move on, I just want to say this, right? If at all you're contemplating the disastrous decision of adultery, please don't move forward in it. There's still time to stop and say no. David had an opportunity here, right? He had a chance. Look back at verse 3. He had a chance to stop it right there. Verse 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said," who was this person that spoke to him? Someone speaks up and says this, verse 3, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David should have been like, "Yes, thank you. What am I doing? This is wrong. This is sin. I can't do this. This is the wife of one of my most loyal men. No, thank you. I'm done." But he didn't. Verses 4 and 5 says he sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, showing that it's his baby, not Uriah's. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So these verses, man, they really highlight the fall of a mighty man. David wasn't just a mighty warrior. He was a man after God's own heart. And so the Bible is so real, isn't it? As we open it up, as I preach it, as you read it here, it's so real, showing men and women with all of their faults and weaknesses and limitations and sin just like us. And so all of these words then and all of these verses should warn us, if David can fall, we can fall. David's life would never be the same. You're going to see it's these small steps away from God, right? These small steps that we take, and suddenly it's like we're down a path, right? We never thought we'd be. It's like, how did I get over here? Man, what happened? How did I drift so far? But it's these small steps that we take away from God and become like, I was thinking this week, like a giant zip tie in your life, right? Each of the small decisions, listen, of choosing self and choosing sin over God, it becomes click, 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 right? And just the grip of sin then getting tighter and stronger, right? And then suddenly one day we're like, I feel locked in this. I feel like I'm stuck, man. This is devastating. I don't know how I got here, but I feel so locked up. And that's what sin does. It's completely deceiving. And so we think we're okay, but we find ourselves down a road and drifting. And so we have to be so careful and vigilant. It's why the Hebrews says, encourage one another all the more as the day is drawing near, helping one another. Can't get zip-tied by it. Chuck Swindoll, he used an illustration and said it like this. He says, when you drop a white glove in the mud doesn't get all glovey. And I love that. It's like we are affected by these decisions. All right, these decisions do greatly affect us. David knew it all too well. And so here's the thing. Run to God. Turn and run to God. Here's the thing, guys. He's there. He is there. And where God is, so is hope. Amen? God is there. Run to him. He's our great high priest, our faithful high priest who's there to give us mercy and grace. Listen, in our time of need, not outside of our time of need, thinking somehow I have to get it all figured out and cleaned up then and then go back to God. No, he's there for us. Great high priest in our time of need, offering mercy, offering grace. Turn to him. Turn to God in the midst of your temptation. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. I'm going to say a lot more about that in point 3, about the God of all grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Giving us freedom, giving us victory. But I just want to finish this point up with this. I want to give you 5 truths right here at the end of point 2 now. 5 truths here to lean on as you fight temptation. Go ahead and take notes on these 5. These are important for us as we battle. So 5 truths to lean on as you fight temptation. The first one is this. Man, realize the pressure to pretend is real. Right? Realize that the pressure to pretend is real. None of us like to be exposed. Shame and guilt, it does. It isolates us. It seeks cover in the dark. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, we see it. But sin breeds in the dark. And so it has to get out into the light. And somehow we convince ourselves, man, I can handle it. I'm in control. It's not a problem. I don't want to tell anybody. But the Bible says, actually, we need that. We need to, James 5:16, confess our sins to one another. Get it out into the light to have real, honest transparency with God, right, and with another. Which goes along with my second truth. The first, realize the pressure to pretend is real. The second would be this, you could write down, and you can't do this alone. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. We're not meant to be on an island somewhere. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. I love what Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those. You see, they're along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The idea is we need each other. Each one of us need another godly man in our life who we're willing to be totally real with, totally open and honest with, somebody who'll ask you the hard questions, somebody that you can unburden your heart and soul to, somebody that will point you to God. We need that accountability. I'm thankful to have it in my life. I need it desperately. It is a blessing. I cannot do the Christian life alone. I need other men beside me, helping encourage me. We can't do this alone. And I just wrote this down in terms of accountability. Accountability doesn't look for the negative and harp on the wrong. All right? It points people to Jesus Christ. It helps strengthen people with the Word of God. It reminds them of God's grace. It encourages them with God's strength through the power of the Holy Spirit as you walk beside one another, right? Two being better than one. And so you can't do this alone. Here's the third thing in five truths here to lean on as you fight temptation. Don't listen to the lies, attack them with truth, right? Don't listen to the lies and let them play around in your head, but attack them with the truth. The war we fight is a truth war. The enemy lies, but God guides us into all truth. It's why Jesus fought in the wilderness against Satan with the truth of God's word. It's a truth encounter. We fight back with the Bible, right? Hit them with the word of God. And the lies that we have are many, right? Do you recognize? I just wrote some of these down. See if you recognize some of these. I can control it. Just one more time. Once more. Pornography hurts nobody. I need this. I'm burning. I can't control it any longer. Something has to give. If my life or my wife were better, I wouldn't be tempted or struggling with this. I'm stressed out. No one will find out, or God will forgive me, so it really doesn't matter anyways. Lies of the enemy. The lies are many. We have to fight back with the sword of the Spirit, with truth. We fight back with lies. We pursue the God of all truth. And let me just say this. I was thinking about this week. If you're sitting here and you're married, right, the drive that God gave us is good. It's normal, right? God is the author of sex. But the drive that God has given to us is meant to drive us to our wives. Right? Not to drive us apart in our own selfish fantasy, but to drive us to our wives. And so we have an opportunity. If you're a married man, you have the opportunity to lead in your home in that way and to pursue real intimacy with your wife, right? Selfless love and intimacy as you pursue her in a Christ-like way. And if you're not married tonight, then wait on that, right? That is how you're battling. You're waiting and to be able to fulfill that righteously is then God grants in his perfect timing a wife for you if you don't have the gift of singleness. And so watch the lie of the enemy here. He will try to get you in bed before marriage vows, and he will try to keep you from your wife after, right? And so don't give sin an inch. It will take a mile. Sin always demands more of us, always. And so James 4:7, submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Don't listen to the lies. Attack them with truth. 4 and 5 coming a little quicker now. Number 4 is this. The time for freedom and victory is now. Right now, right? The time for freedom and victory is now. Every one of us could come up with excuses of why to delay what's difficult. I know I can, right? It's hard, right? To take that step is difficult. But today is the day, right, to confess everything and to walk down that path of transformation and freedom. Don't trade joyful freedom for the lie of delay. The time for freedom and victory is now. And then finally, number five is this: Jesus will never leave you. Man, hang on to that as you battle temptation throughout your life. Jesus will never leave you. No matter what, I wrote this down, Jesus will be with you, Matthew 28:20. He promises to never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He promises, guys, you are complete in him, Colossians 2:10. He promises that nothing will separate you from his love, Romans 8:39. He promises to complete the good work that he began in you, Philippians 1:6. He's committed to you, and he promises to walk with you through whatever valleys confront you, Psalm 23:4. He's faithful. God is powerful. God is near. And so as others look to care for you, the Lord will care for us the best. God is with us. He is near. And so point two, quickly turn to God in the midst of temptation. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Here's the third point. We're going to dig deeper now, cover some more verses here. We're going to cover some ground in this one. Number three is this. The third commitment is, I will break the destructive cycle of sin by confessing it, repenting, and worshiping a forgiving God. Right? I will break that destructive cycle of sin by confessing it, repenting, and worshiping a forgiving God. Look at verse 6. Let's cover some ground here on the story. So she comes back to David and says that she's pregnant. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." This is a man of character. David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, it's going to take a turn here. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, right, his battle commander, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. The letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting." Hey, this is murder now. "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight?' He knows it's a dumb strategy. He's like, 'This couldn't be it. Why did he ask me to do this? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall." More some of the king's servants are dead. So we got more innocent deaths. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, listen, this is very callous. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David brings Uriah back, tries to get him to sleep with his wife so he can lie and cover up and say, no, this must be Uriah's baby then. Uriah's so loyal, he's not going to do that. So he doesn't want to be unloyal to his fellow soldiers. He doesn't want to take the night off, so he doesn't go. David tries to get him drunk to somehow loosen his standards a little bit. Uriah still will not go. David can't get the thing covered up. Uriah's a man of character. It's not happening, and so David decides to have him killed. Oh, how our sin affects other people. David has one of his most loyal followers, think of it, carry his own death certificate really into battle. So you have coveting and adultery and murder now. Uriah dies. David's plan seems to be working for a time. The people assume Bathsheba's carrying Uriah's child. And listen, David's a hero. And her husband died. I'm going to bring the widow into the palace. I'm going to care for her and the baby. And he becomes this hero, except for verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We can try to cover it up, right, from the eyes of men, but nothing is uncovered from God's eyes. It's Hebrews 4:13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So instead of covering up our sin, here's the thing. God calls us to confess it. We're going to see that in the next point for David. He does. The way for us to walk in freedom and defeat the destructive cycle of sin is to confess it, to repent, to turn to God, and to worship a forgiving God again. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Look, God does not encourage us to sin, but he knows that we will struggle with sin, right? And so he's given the Holy Spirit to convict. He's given the Holy Spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. And so the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right, that you sense in your life, and even the guilty conscience sometimes that you bear because of sin, listen, those are all manifestations of God's grace. He's put that there. Like a nerve ending that tells you to take the stone out of your shoe before your foot begins to bleed. God has put them there to awaken us, to pursue him, to draw us toward him, to show us our need for him and for his grace, and to pursue him and his holiness. And God gives us all we need in himself. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us. Do you believe that? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, right? Good news. Jesus Christ faced the full fury of God's wrath over our sin. He faced the death that our sin demands, right? And he rose on the third day, right? He rose conquering sin, conquering death, and now he offers out to us complete forgiveness and freedom, right? And victory and new life. I need God. Man, guys, I need him every day. I need his help. I need his defense. I need his protection. I need his conviction. I need God in my life so bad, always. And so here, I wrote this down. Don't try to construct these walls of rules, these walls of legalism in your life, and somehow try to force yourself to live inside of its boundaries. It will not work. It will crumble down. All that is self-reliance, right? We need 100% full God reliance, Holy Spirit power, leading, filling. We need the Holy Spirit one day at a time, one moment at a time, one step at a time, over and over, living in his truth, relying on his grace. It's God in me that provides the victory. And so here's the thing, all of me in complete surrender, under his control, under his authority, just saying, God, I can't, you can, I'm putting myself under you right now. I need you. God, help me. Open hands. And here's the thing. It's a hard message, right? It's a hard topic. It's not easy always to hear. It's not easy always to preach. But here's the thing you have to hear. If you're feeling like you're dwelling, right, on your sin from yesterday or even 10 years ago, right, God offers you complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Forgiveness found in Jesus Christ is completely undeserved for all of us, but it is free. And guys, I'm telling you, it's complete, right? Found in Jesus Christ. If God has forgiven us of our sins through faith and repentance and turning to Christ, the Son of God, then we don't have to hold on to them anymore, and we don't have to act as if somehow God is holding a grudge against us. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Amen? I lay my head on the pillow at night. And if the lies come, I have to remind myself that in Christ, every one of my sins, past, present, and future, is forgiven forever. That he accepts me just like he accepts his son. And so I live in the hope of forgiveness, and you can live in the hope of forgiveness. Why? Because God says so. Because he declares that over you. He's the ultimate authority. And he declares that over you, truth in your life as a child of God, and that's grace. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You cannot sin beyond God's grace. As wicked as my sins may be, as wicked as your sins may be, they will never come close to being compared to the greatness of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us. And so by God's grace, the transformation plan is not just getting over our sin, right? But completely renewing our life, finding greater pleasure in him, finding greater pleasure in purer things. In other words, him changing us, one degree of glory to the next, him working in us, right? Him being faithful, him showing us that there's greater pleasure in him than in the presence of sin. Guys, the law will reveal our sin, our guilty conscience bears witness to it, but grace delivers us from it. So I wrote this down. Jesus' death and resurrection frees us as believers from sin's guilt, from sin's condemnation, from sin's bondage, from sin's power, from sin's penalty, and some amazing day, even from its presence. That's a hope to hang on to. That's James 4:6. He gives a greater grace. Pursue God with all you got. Turn to him. Confess all known sin to him. Repent of it and turn to Christ. Find hope in his truth. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. One day at a time. One moment at a time. A little sports story for you here. On New Year's Day in 1929, Georgia Tech played the University of California in the Rose Bowl. And maybe you've heard this, but during the first half, there was a California player named Roy Regals, and he recovered a fumble from Tech, and in the midst of all the players and guys trying to take him down, he got confused. He ran 65 yards in the opposite direction, the wrong direction, towards his own end zone. Right? Not a great day. It gets worse. Not only does he not realize that he's going in the wrong direction, but one of his teammates outran him and tackled him on the one-yard line just before he scored against his own team. That happened right at about the end of the first half, and Roy Regals walked into the locker room feeling ashamed and embarrassed. And so at the end of halftime now, all the players are charging back onto the field, all but Roy. And he sat in the corner of the locker room, and he kind of just had his head in his hands, and the coach was there, and he kind of looked over at Roy, and he said, "Let's go. You're starting the second half. We need you. Roy's there in the corner, he doesn't budge. The coach said it again, let's go, get out there, we need you. Roy looked up with tears in his eyes and said, I can't do it. I've disgraced you. I've disgraced the University of California. I've disgraced myself. I couldn't face that crowd to save my life. The coach looks back at Roy and he puts his hand on his shoulder and kind of draws him in. And he says this, he says, Roy, get up and go on back. Game is only half over. I love that. Get up, go on back. The game is only half over. Guys, it's not over yet for us. It's not over yet. It's time to get up. Get in the game again. We can break the destructive cycle of sin, of any sin in our life, by confessing it, repenting of it, turning and worshiping a forgiving God again. And so let me ask you, have you done that? Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you turned to God from your sin and asked Him, God, forgive me? God, for all of it, I ask for forgiveness specifically for this and for this, and ask God for freedom, to give you freedom in your life. How about this? Just a simple question. Are you worshiping God every day of your life, right? Enjoying Him, believing Him, relying on Him, relying on the Spirit's power in your life, and putting yourself under the power, right, of God, His authority, His control, full surrender. I will keep my guard up continually. I will quickly turn to God in my temptation and keep my focus on Jesus. I will break the destructive cycle of sin in my life by confessing it, repenting, and worshiping a forgiving God. And finally now, the fourth and final commitment, number four. I will consider the devastating consequences of sin. I will consider the devastating consequences of sin. I'm going to read chapter 12 now. I'm going to go down to verse 14. You're going to see some things that have happened now in David's life. Remember, it displeased the Lord what David had done. That's where we stopped. So we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's grace. The Lord sends somebody to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. This is Nathan speaking. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb she had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest, so he had come to him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. Out of your own house I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives on the side of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, how would he respond? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, these are great words to hear. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. So it appears from chapter 11 that David's gotten away with this, but that's not the case. God sends in his grace Nathan the prophet to go and to confront him. Nathan tells a parable about a sheep. Remember, David's a shepherd. He's going to take this to heart. He tells him this parable. Nathan sets up David now to deal with the horror of his own sin. And these are serious consequences, right, that God lays down here. The remainder of David's days as king are marked by tragedy and betrayal, mostly from his own house, as the scripture says. Of course, we know there's one more life that's going to end due to David's sin. The little child who was born to David and Bathsheba dies. So there's all kinds of consequences in our life because of sin. Sin does bring along consequences, even though we're still fully forgiven by God. Reminds me of a story. I thought this illustrated it well. There was a troubled man standing at the top of the Empire State Building, and he finally decided to jump off. Well, after he had fallen a while, he realized he made a mistake. It was wrong to take his own life. And so he cried out to God and said, God, I'm so sorry for the foolish mistakes that I've made and for jumping off this building. I repent. Will you please forgive me? And a voice came back, of course I forgive you. Don't think twice about it. I'll never bring it up again. By the way, I'll see you in a minute. Right? Consequences. Sin does have its consequences. We have to consider those consequences. Like, what will this do? God, what will this do with my relationship with you? What will this do to my wife? What will this choice do? What are the consequences it'll bring upon my family, the reputation of Jesus Christ in my life? And so sin has consequences. But let me turn the final corner here, because this is why we see David was a man after God's own heart. Like I said earlier, we see him here confessing it as sin, repenting of his sin, and turning to God. It's why verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. He got right with God. No more excuses, no argument over his discipline. And Nathan assures him with these great words that God has covered your sin. God has put your sin away. And this, again, is the limitless grace of God. We see the incredible grace of God following David's repentance, because according to the law, David and Bathsheba should have been stoned. God in his grace didn't kill David and Bathsheba, even though the law demanded it. God in his grace received David back into loving fellowship with him, even though there's consequences. God in his grace even gave David and Bathsheba another child. His name was Solomon. He would become king, right? And so God even uses the worst of situations to work out his sovereign plan. And I love Psalm 103:10. Listen to these words. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Who penned it? David. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 51, you can write that down. You can read that this week. That's the cry of David's heart. That's the cry of repentance after all this happened with Bathsheba. David writes Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance. And so David was a man, right, who needed God's grace just like us. And God gives it. God gives a greater grace to all who turn to Jesus Christ. And so, look, as we close, this is it. This brings us right back to the glorious message of the gospel, that God will forgive even the most wicked sinner, that God will forgive even the most disobedient saint, the God of all grace. Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, offers us all that we need in him. Charles Wesley said it like this, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." Right, it's the hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. By God's grace, by God's power, by God's presence, let's make the four commitments. And here it is, in his strength I will, right? In God's strength, I will keep my guard up continually. I will quickly turn to God in my temptation and keep my focus on Jesus. I'm going to break the destructive cycle of sin by confessing it, repenting, and worshiping a forgiving God, and I will consider the devastating consequences of that sin. Are you in? Are you in? Making a commitment to God Almighty. Let's pray.